We turn this morning to 2 Kings and chapter 4. And the first verse reads, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen or slaves." I think it's worthy of note, as we think this morning about what I've called a quiet miracle, it's worthy of note that the Lord Jesus came to save eternally thousands upon thousands, millions perhaps, of men, women and children. Yet, you know, so many of his great acts of love and compassion were virtually unseen at the time. They were for individuals, rather like the man in our New Testament reading in Mark chapter 7. In fact, the woman previous to that also, I notice, the same is true. We read that this woman came to the Lord Jesus, and she was a woman who had a young daughter, and she came, and there was a multitude there. And she came and besought Jesus that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Jesus spoke to her, but he took her aside from the multitude. And when he had dealt with her, she found the devil was gone, her daughter was laid upon the bed. He came to this place, Decapolis. They brought unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment of speech. And he took him aside from the multitude. He didn't performed the miracle in front of the thousands, and he put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and the man was healed. He was able to hear again and to speak properly again. And he charged them that they should tell no man. The more he charged them, so much the more they published it. But he often did that. He told them to tell no one. He wasn't there to be a public healer. He was on the earth to reach into the hearts of the individuals and bring the word of God. Well, we may compare that to the Lord Jesus as he replaces Elijah. Now, Elijah had been a man of God and a man that he did use to help individuals. But we know him better as the man who faced hundreds, with all Israel watching on Mount Carmel. It seems to be a much more public ministry, Elijah's. God told Elijah to anoint Elisha to be the next prophet in charge in Samaria. But as he spoke to him, it wasn't through the wind that rent the rocks or the fire that came or the earthquake, but in a still small voice. It was a preview, perhaps, of Elisha's main ministry, that it would be still and small. It would be to individuals. It's also a wonderful preview of how the Lord Jesus would conduct his work on earth, as working amongst individuals. Reminds us that you could be sitting today in church with 200 people, if only we had them, around you. But for you to be saved, or for the Lord to meet your personal need, you have to be sitting there amongst all those people, but on your own with him. He'll speak to you on your own, even in a crowd. And this chapter 4 of 2 Kings reminds us, it records Elisha's dealings with two women. A certain woman in verse 1, and in verse 8, a great woman. And I feel that to deal with both in one sermon would do little justice to the significance of this first case of need, and the Lord God meeting that need. So we're going to concentrate on this woman who was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. I wonder about that expression, one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. He doesn't say she was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. He says, the writer says, she was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets, which suggests to me that maybe there was a fellowship of wives, that she was one of them, one of the wives who met together, who were the wives of the sons of the prophets. Well, every now and then in the northern kingdom of Israel, which you remember we've spoken of a lot recently, It had so badly departed from the genuine God-given worship of the Lord Jehovah that they were given up to the worship of golden calves and the adoration of Baal. We're reminded that there were, though, these sons of the prophets. Now, they date back to the days of Samuel. They're called the school of the prophets, or the schools of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets. The date of Samuel was about 1070 BC. And there they were, under Samuel's tutelage and training, when Saul, the first king of Israel, was making a mess of his reign, or beginning to. They were in the background. Also, when David was fleeing from Saul, and later when the kingdom split in Rehoboam's day, they seem to have been in evidence. While Elijah was absent, Ahab, you remember, sought to kill the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah hid hundreds of them in a cave. Well, who were they? Surely they would have been, at least some of them, these sons of the prophets, protected by Obadiah, very much in evidence when Elijah returned. Eventually, when Elijah departed into heaven, there were three areas that Elijah visited to say goodbye to the schools of the prophets: Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. Would you have been on their side? Good question to ask ourselves. If we were there in that northern kingdom, would we have been those that were on the sides of the sons of the prophets, supporting them in days of deep apostasy in Israel? Here were, I suppose, young men, not necessarily young men, not all those who come early in their Christian lives to train for the ministry are young in age. Many older people are converted and join the ranks of those who serve the Lord. Well, here were these men whose families were amongst those uprooted in their tribes up north from the regular worship of the one true God, the living God, the Lord Jehovah. They were forced to worship the nearest of two golden calves. Well, how would you feel? Maybe you already were one of the sons of the prophets meeting in the school of the prophets. Wasn't an official state-registered university or institution. It was an irregular group which had come through the godly reign of David, respected and recognized as true believers in united Israel. Solomon's reign had been a challenge, a good bright beginning, followed by years when the king no longer shone as a spiritual leader, but gladdened in heart they would have been to see him back, believing God's word again, leading the people of God to the latter part of Solomon's life. And it must have been good for them to be in the school of the prophets in those days. But then suddenly things changed in Israel. You were outvoted. The people were looking for an easier life, less tax, less stringent restrictions. Austerity set in, or so they viewed it. And if you lived in the tribes other than Judah and Benjamin, where the temple was in Jerusalem, of course, played such an important part in religious life, suddenly Jeroboam is your king. He's a rascal, he's a renegade. Rehoboam didn't fill you with much hope of spiritual health, but this renegade, chosen by 10 tribes or their leaders, was making it impossible for you to worship the Lord in the right way. Oh, your neighbours, who'd never been all that genuine in their religion, they just accepted the golden calves because A, they could see them, B, it was just too much trouble, according to Jeroboam, to travel to Jerusalem, and thirdly, it was just what lazy worshippers want, a religion of convenience. But you're a son of the prophets. You no longer have a Samuel to inspire you and teach you, or a king to encourage you. What do you do? You can't fall down before a golden calf in Bethel or Dan, even though King Jeroboam insisted that you did. These are your gods. This is Jehovah, which brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. No, they're not. They were graven images. But through meeting with the others in what was left of the schools of the prophets, which was a risky and uncertain business, Elijah came onto the scene. Presumably one of those prophets who certainly wouldn't worship the calves. And when Jezebel came along and reigned with Ahab some years later, God called Elijah to stand up for the truth. And he led the schools of the prophets. Although they were somewhat raw and inexperienced, then Elijah is brought face to face with God after that great victory on Mount Carmel. And what does he say? He says, I alone am left to serve the living God. I'm the only one here. And God gently rebuked him and said, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God kept his witness alive in Israel through Elijah and Micaiah and now Elisha and the schools of the prophets. God hadn't completely turned his back on this apostate, idol-worshipping nation. So we read at the beginning of this chapter of the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. Elisha one day had a visit from a woman. Her only real credential was that she was a certain woman, nobody special in the eyes of the community. The woman we meet later in the chapter is said to be a great woman, which was to do with her status in society. But this was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Maybe those wives used to gather together sometimes. She was one of several women who were married to these men who may not yet have been solid, mature leaders in Israel, but who did not compromise on the religious worship on offer. And she lost her husband to death. It's one of those passages I think we should, we're meant to stop and think and put ourselves in that position and say, well, what would we do? We've been reliant on a husband who didn't bring in very much of an income. We scraped by because if he was committed, her husband, to the schools of the prophets, and he was a farmer or some sort of labourer, he wouldn't be able to put in full time and serve the prophets in that way. We've no idea how old she was or her husband, but she was now in great need. There was no provision in Israel for a paid ministry. New Testament times developed to the times when Paul could write to Timothy and Titus and the Corinthian church also that the labourer was worthy of his hire and the minister would be paid for his ministry and his labours. But that wasn't the case for everybody, even in New Testament times. But you can imagine that that loving Christian church in Antioch or elsewhere, if a minister died, his wife would be looked after by the people there. She wouldn't suffer as a result. At first, though, just as in Elisha's day, the early church was composed of ordinary men and women. One at least was a pastor in each church, and he had to work for a living. The husband of this good lady was training for ministry, farming or labouring in other ways, and now she was left with no husband. She was left with no one, no income, and she was in fact left with debts to pay. I think we can sympathise. You can easily be hard and turn and say, well, you should never build up these debts, but you want to serve the Lord, you want to, your wife to be comfortable. So you work on the farm, you try to keep everything going to make ends meet, and it involves taking a loan. The laws of Israel permitted the taking of a loan, and the laws of Israel were such that the man who gave the loan had to show kindness. It's what we call the, not the ceremonial law, but the law which was to do with the legal system and how the Jews were to act towards each other. So the faithful Israelites would look back to the book of Deuteronomy, where we find this judicial law spelt out. It's the sort of law that spoke about care for your neighbours, and if you found your neighbour's sheep or an ass in your field, you were to gently take it back to your neighbour. You weren't to say, well, it's mine now, it's on my land now. No, as a Jew and a believer in God, you were to be kind. Even to the point where if you had a flat roof, you were to put up battlements around it to safeguard against anybody going up to that roof, which they did from time to time for sunbathing or resting or whatever, to prevent them from falling off the roof. That was the judicial law. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which is binding on all, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the feasts, the priesthood, Levitical practices, all fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. There was also the judicial law, kind laws, thoughtful laws, considerate laws, and they included provision within Israel for the poor and needy. Doubtless, this woman should have been looked after by the people according to the Jewish law, but nobody paid any attention to the law. Their worship was of two golden calves and lately of some hideous monster called Baal. Lending money was quite legitimate, but when someone was unable to repay the debt, the law in Deuteronomy, the laws were kind and helpful to the poor debtors. Debts were not to be recovered by force. Eventually, they could be totally forgiven. But you wouldn't expect cruel moneylenders in Elisha's day, in apostate Israel, to know that, or at least to abide by such kind laws and make allowances. So she was in trouble. She had great difficulty. The creditor had come. She came unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be slaves." Possibly borrowing money was an expedient for this couple, largely because of the time this son of the prophets had to spend away from his day job, farming. He had to go, he had to learn the ways of God, the laws of God. So as she approaches Elisha, she knows the Bible college had no care for the widow's fund. She's aware that Elisha is the man of God now, close to the Lord. Because he was close to the Lord, he was the one to whom she turned. So often that was the case. You go to the one that you know is close to the Lord in order to see help and seek guidance, because that's the way you come to God, even though you're entitled to come yourself. But in these days, it was very much you went to the man of God, and it was to God she must look. So she goes to his representative in Israel. The representative, who was unpaid, unrecognized, he wasn't one of the regular prophets on a rota. No, he was a man of God. He's like the church today. The real church today isn't some registered being or organization that has its headquarters somewhere with lots of churches under it. The real church is an independent, local body of people. And that's what really is the New Testament equivalent of the prophets of the Old Testament. So she goes to Elisha, and she goes to the man who represents Israel. She and her husband serve that living God. She doesn't expect to obtain money from the school of the prophets or from Elisha himself, but she's alone. If she had friends amongst the wives of the sons of the prophets, they too would be living by faith. So she goes to Elisha as a way to approach the Lord for help. So we come to Elisha's response. "What shall I do for thee?" He's telling her what she already knows. "What can I do for you?" He's saying, you know that coming to me as a man, albeit the man who is in charge of the schools of the prophets, I have no resources in my house or in the Bible school, but tell me, what do you have? What do you have in the house? What do you have? It may be nothing. She thought it was nothing. It was just a pot of oil, a single pot of oil. But do you have anything? You know, we often feel we have nothing at all. We feel so low. There's nothing in us. We've got no great gifts. We've got no aspirations for greatness. We look at others and we think, well, they've got such natural abilities and they're able to speak to people. I'm not able to talk to people about the Lord out in the street. I'm not able to support a ministry overseas. I'm not able to open a Sunday school and teach the children there. I've got nothing. We feel a little bit like this poor woman. What do you have? Is it nothing? But do you have anything? We often feel we have nothing at all to go further in our adventure of faith. We've come to the end. There's Nothing else we can do. We sit, we read the Bible, we go to church, but do we really have anything we can give to the Lord? Well, we must bring what we have. You know, when the Lord turned water into wine, he made use of what they had, large water pots full of water. Here the widow had one pot of oil. So he said, go and borrow. Wasn't that a problem that they'd already borrowed? But no, she's to go from to her neighbours, those that would sympathise with her. Go borrow the vessels, only empty vessels. You're not going to borrow oil. They couldn't afford to give you oil. If they did, it wouldn't be enough to keep you from these creditors who are banging on the door. No, go get empty vessels. Borrow thee vessels from all thy neighbours, even empty vessels. It's almost, don't get any vessels that have got any oil in. You're not contributing to this. This is the Lord who's going to provide for you. Bring empty vessels. Borrow not a few. So don't just go and knock on a few doors in the same street. Go in the immediate neighbourhood. Not just Neville Road, but Dale Street, Halsted Avenue, Rochester Avenue. Go to all, and even if you live further afield, go to borrow empty vessels. You're not asking people for much. Just for the jars that maybe they were thinking of throwing out, but keeping, because they might come in useful someday. Now, we've no reason to suppose that the neighbours, stretching quite a distance, I suppose, he says, go abroad of all thy neighbours, that they were faithful worshippers of the Lord. They may have given up on religion completely. They may have been golden calf worshippers. They could even have been followers of Baal. But this act was a neighbourly act. It was a witness. She was to go, and it was a witness from her to go and ask for empty vessels. What would they say? It was humble. It could have called for ridicule. Imagine a sceptical woman is called to the door, two doors down, a couple of empty pots. And she knew this woman had nothing. All you want is empty pots. How's that going to help? No good will come to this widow. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and on thy sons. This is personal between you and God. When the Lord wants to fill you and to bring you, he may bless you when you come to church and when you hear the word of God. As you sit there and you're not just one of a dozen people who are sitting in church, it's the Lord speaking to you. And it's as though you were sitting there on your own with the Lord as he speaks to you. And when you want to go further with the Lord and you're determined in your heart, you're not going to go on the way you are. You really want to have the Lord as the Lord in your life. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So you go home and you shut the door and you shut yourself in with the Lord. We have a preacher comes occasionally here, good friend of ours, Jonathan, who in his prayer before the service, he tends to say, shut us in with the Lord. It's one of his phrases about being shut in with the Lord. Let nothing outside intervene. Let not even dear friends who are worshipping and perhaps receiving the same sort of blessing. They're not in my blessing. Shut yourself in with the Lord. Shut us in so that nothing may intrude and we may be alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that, don't we? Oh, how we need to come personally to the Lord. You know, when I'm choosing hymns on a Sunday morning and I look for hymns to begin the service, I look for hymns which say we and us rather than me and I, because it's a congregational thing. We want to ask the Lord to bless us. Very rarely will you find that one of our opening hymns is Lord bless me. It's let us come to the Lord. Let us praise him. Lord bless us as a congregation, because it is congregational. But when you get here, it's Lord bless me, help me, draw near to me. Let it be a personal thing with you. Oh Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. And all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let thy supporting might my weakness still embrace. My darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. In thy bright beams which round me fall, fade every evil thought, that I am nothing. Thou art all, I would be daily taught. We need empty vessels. Oh, there are great lessons that we can learn from this. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and of thy sons. This was a case of personal need of one woman and her sons. It wasn't a public display of religious fervour. The Lord, through Elisha, was exercising the still small voice ministry. As Christ was pleased to carry out wonderful works in private homes with one individual. Think of it like that. Here is the Lord, and he has thousands waiting upon him, thousands that he could bless and cause such a religious revival in Israel. And he stops to speak with one single woman at the well, and the disciples come back marveling that he sat there and spoke to one woman. So God shuts this widow and her sons indoors. The neighbours saw the door close, or saw that it was closed. Then there was silence. They'd lent her pots. What was going on in that house? This was a witness to them. It was just a house with their neighbour, a widow woman, and her two sons. What did they think? What's going on in there? What is she hoping for? What is she expecting? And her sons brought the pots to her. Elisha is involving them so they may share the experience of seeing God provide for those he loves. And she poured out. What did she pour out? She had nothing to pour out. Oh, she did now, because the Lord was filling her empty vessel. It came to pass when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring yet a vessel." So many lessons we can learn from this miracle. We need empty vessels. Do you want to be used by the Lord to be a blessing to others? Well, before he can fill you, he has to empty you. I'm reminded of the temple, a sermon I had years ago, and I've often used the headings myself. When Jesus came to the temple to cleanse it, the first thing he had to do was enter it. Then he had to empty it before he could ever begin to use it. Do you want to be used by the Lord to the blessing of others? You have to be a clean vessel. These pots, I presume they were clean. They were water pots. Empty vessel, you have to be empty. No sin clogging up or half filling your life. Nothing you're holding on to. Oh, you know, we can do that. We can think of times back in our lives when we've asked the Lord to fill us, and maybe we've already been half full with something that the Lord says, no, get rid of that in your life. It may be a practice, it might be a possession, it might be a person in our lives that is illegitimate, we shouldn't have them. And the Lord says, before I can really, really bless you, you've got to empty your life. Well, Lord, use me, use even me. And if I need thee to purge me, empty me of self, self-reliance, natural resources first, get rid of all my pride. All my self-reliance, my confidence that I can do this, so be it. May the Lord fill us when we have presented ourselves wholly to him. He said, the son said, there's not a vessel more. She said, well, bring me another one. And he said, no, there are no more. And the oil stopped. There wasn't oil bubbling out with no pot to go into. No, the oil stopped. I've heard it said, I can't remember where, somewhere, if they could have found more vessels, there would have been more blessing. They would have got more oil. Probably true, but we do learn here that the Lord will provide as much blessing as we can take. He'll open our hearts and give us more blessings than we ever thought we could receive. So she was able to take the oil and sell it and live debt-free, which was the purpose of the miracle. She was able to do that. She no longer had a husband to support her. With her love, help and understanding and prayers, she couldn't support him, but she had joy filling her heart as the pots were filled with oil. I imagine her sons received great encouragement from this miracle and from their mother to serve the Lord as their father had done, and the neighbours. Well, once her door opened, without any fuss or clamour, they saw the proof that the Lord will provide. And reminded in Israel in those apostate days, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, let's come to our closing hymn, which is number 500.